So maybe we'll just start with the word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank thee for this time we have to come together and to share our thoughts of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We just pray that there would be a blessing for each one here today. Think of those who would normally be here and aren't today. We just pray that they would have a blessing where they are too. Think of Beth and her help with the baby. We just pray that thou would bless that endeavor too. And so we also pray for Dad and the broken valve. We just pray that that would be fixed soon. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So I was really thinking that we really don't consider all that the Lord really was, even when we say that he was a king. It really doesn't describe everything that that the Lord really is. His comment to his disciples after he rose from the dead, in Matthew 28, just to get like a little taste of what he really is, we can just look at verse 16. It says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. But this is just a little insight into his position that he has now, that he's won. All power given to him in heaven and in earth. No, there's no king that could say that. There's no Caesar, no earthly power could say that, but he could say, and he wasn't exaggerating, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And even before he died, when he was being interrogated by the high priest over in Matthew 26, like verse 62, the high priest, I can't imagine, if he had just a little inkling of who he was standing in front of, but the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus had held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Well, this is again, he was standing there in apparent weakness. To man's eye, he was being judged by a priest. But in actuality, here he was greater than any earthly power. And if it wasn't that it was his perfect will to go through with this, that high priest was in the most dangerous position of all. But the Lord in his grace went through with this with this trial and the scourging and the and all in order to save us, but just to think who he was as he's going through through this scene. I mean, even in earlier in Matthew, like in chapter 16, he gives us just a little insight there, verse 26 and 27. For what is it profited if is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Well, this is, again, I mean, even what we were talking about earlier with the sequencing of the DNA and whatever, that it just speaks to a power that we have no way of measuring it anywhere near what he is. And he in his grace has chosen to associate us with him. And even in the future, when he comes back again, it'll manifest itself, or he'll manifest himself in that way too. In like in Matthew 24, when he talks about the day of the Lord, and verse 27 says, "For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation in those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." This is a procession, but I mean, there's a certain pomp and majesty that goes with royalty and whatever, but this outshines anything that they could dream up, having these signs precede him, and as he comes, he gathers his elect and out of all the four winds, and he comes with this power and great glory. Well, this is Pilate or Herod or the high priests or the Pharisees, that all those who thought that they were something in that day, if they only knew who was standing there. But it says in the next chapter, 25, verse 31, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." And so here all nations are going to answer to him as he sits on this throne of glory. There's no throne similar to that. And what he will judge them on is how they treated his people. So he says the reason that he separated them. He said to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered and you gave me drink, meat, and thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we these hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in, naked, and ye clothed me not, sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, and saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hunger, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And just comparing this to an earthly monarch would have no idea how someone was treating one of his subjects. Here, the Lord, he cares about the least among his subjects and how they were treated, and he has perfect judgment, and he's got both a reward and a punishment equal to what had happened in his absence. And this, I mean, it just speaks again to me of the greatness of the Lord. It reminds me of a verse in Daniel. I'm going to kind of stick with Matthew, but in Daniel chapter 7, just really quick here, verse 9, it says, wrong page. It says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the judgment was set, and the books were opened. Well, this, it just begins to paint this picture of how great the Lord was. So we see him in humility when he was here on earth, but that doesn't change who he was. And so in Matthew 21, it is describing about this donkey that he came into Jerusalem on. The donkey was, royalty would be on a horse or something. A donkey was just a lowly ride, and a wild donkey. It shows that he was able to even in his dominion extended to the wild nature of that donkey, and he was taken into that parade or whatever. Perfectly mild-mannered, where you earthly monarch wouldn't have even come near that donkey. And if he would have got on, the donkey wouldn't have done anything that he was supposed to do. And it just shows how great he is. So, just read there. It says, the Lord hath need of him. The Lord was Lord even of the donkey. And, in verse 5, it says, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting on an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. This is that meekness kind of covered or hid the fact of who was really sitting on that donkey. And so Pilate wasn't even afraid to judge him. And we get that more in John 19. I'm gonna just turn over there. But if Pilate just knew who was standing in front of him, but I'll just read the first few verses of John 19. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Oh, just think of who he scourged. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. They're even calling him a king. In that meek character came through where he could have called thousands of angels, instantly brought justice, but that he forbeared. And Pilate went forth again and said to them, Behold, I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. And the high priest, therefore, and officers saw him. They cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto him, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. They even knew who he told them that he was. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. He should have been. And went again into the judgment hall, saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Jesus unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? He thought he had power. But Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. From thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Well, they got that right. See, the Lord wasn't there to be Caesar's friend. He was so much of a crooked man. Caesar was had his own thing he'll answer to God for. But here, the fear of man brings a snare, and here they were more afraid of Caesar than the King of Glory. And so, verse 14, it was a preparation of Passover, about sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto him, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Well, they had made their decision. But the soldiers had in Matthew 27, that they had called him king too. We'll just look at verse 29 real quick there. Chapter 27, verse 29. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put him in a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knees before him, mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They said the right words, but they incriminated themselves. And then down in verse 37, they set over his head an accusation, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And those that were, the thieves that were crucified with him on the right hand and on the left. So there was the thieves there. There was the people, that put him on the cross, the soldiers. And then there was the people that were walking by. Evidently the path was nearby, and every one of those groups, so that, they, in verse 39, those that passed by reviled him, wagging their head, saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple, buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And then the chief priests, the religious professionals of the day, they mocked him with the scribes and the elders. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we'll believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And the thieves also who were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Well, I mean, we're familiar with the story, but just to let that sink in, who he was, who they were talking to while this was going on. If we go back to the beginning of Matthew, you know, that he's introduced as, where is the one that's born King of the Jews? The wise men came looking for him. This was something that actually moved Herod to go and try to kill all the babies, because he was convinced he was born King of the Jews. And then in the temptation, I think that's in chapter 4. I just want to look at the end there of the temptation. It says, verse 8. "Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things I will give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." He was trying to distract the Lord on his mission with all the kingdoms of this world. But what a step down that would have been for the Lord to be offered all the kingdoms of the world. I mean, kings are quite proud to have one kingdom, and in some instances, like the King of England, he was, his titles or whatever he had, he was the king of multiple places and whatever, but all the kingdoms of the world, even that, just think of what a step down that would have been for the Lord of glory. He created all of them. He's going to judge all of them, but As we'll see, he has dominion not only over all the countries and the people, but of nature and of even the demons. He has complete control over everything. And here the devil was trying to distract him with all the kingdoms of this world. But then we go from there to chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And in there he's giving his I don't know if you would call it like a thesis or whatever, but what it is when he says, you know, kingdom, what he really means and how he wants his subjects to behave themselves in that kingdom. So you have the blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And these are not just platitudes. This is the sovereign who can make everything that he promises here to come into fruition. I mean, today we can say, well, you know, you work hard and you'll get a benefit or whatever. And that kind of is sort of a general rule of thumb or whatever. But here the Lord isn't talking about a general rule of thumb. When he has his kingdom, those that have honored him will be honored. That he'll see to it that, you know, they will inherit the earth, they will be filled and obtain mercy and see God and be called the children of God. That this is he has the power to make each of these things come true. And no earthly king has that kind of power. I mean, he can have good intentions, but we're talking about the one who he knows all the hairs of our head. He sees when a sparrow falls to the ground. He knows all these details. And when he promises something, you can take that as 100% true. Maybe today we don't see it because this isn't his kingdom when he's making all this happen, but this will be when he is publicly that righteous king in that righteous kingdom. This is how he is going to run things. And so that he talks about if we as earthly children ask Father of for a fish or a stone or whatever, we don't expect a serpent or a stone, or we expect something to eat. Well, the Lord is so much more generous and capable of giving than that. And he talks about the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. But Solomon, all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. He takes credit for the beauty of the flowers. He created them. It's way more than just being a king. Just being a king, it's a small sliver of what the Lord in his glory can take credit for. And so he explains all this in chapter 5, 6, and 7. But then he demonstrates it in chapters 9 or 8 through 11. So he's up in the Sermon on the Mount. He finishes this this sermon where he explains who he is, and then after he explains who he is, he goes and shows who he is in the following chapters. So chapter 8, he came down from the mountain, and great multitudes followed him, and behold, there was a leper. There came a leper and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." It's as if he was listening to that Sermon on the Mount. He was taking in who the greatness of who this was. And he doesn't come to the Lord as a doctor. You know, can you prescribe some medicine or whatever? He comes to God, to the Lord as the Lord. He says, "Lord, if thou wilt." It was his, not a question of, maybe he'll be healed over time or whatever. This was a question of dominion. The Lord had dominion over disease. And so he could command the leprosy just like he could command people, like a sovereign would command an army or whatever. The Lord would command this disease. He says, "I will, be thou clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. This is the power. This is just how great our Lord is. And so he goes into Capernaum in verse 5. There's 12 miracles here where the Lord is showing to his people, "I am who I said I was," up in that Sermon on the Mount. And so he goes into Capernaum, and here's a centurion, and he's a Gentile. Well, he had heard about this. The Lord was sent to the Jews at this time, but the Gentile ended up, let's see, the bow goes over the wall, the grace abounded. And so here that this centurion, he comes to the Lord in faith that the Lord is this sovereign who is over all things. And he says, "Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." And Jesus said unto him, "I'll come and heal him." And the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." This man understood authority, and he came to the Lord as the Lord had described himself as being the sovereign over all things, and saying, "I believe you're a sovereign. All you have to do is say the word. It'll happen." And the Lord, he says, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." That everyone heard what he had to say, but this man believed him. It says, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. He marveled at the faith. It's kind of a contrast to in I won't turn there, but in Mark chapter 6, he marveled at their unbelief. But here he marvels at the faith, and this faith was a man that was taking the Lord Jesus for 100% what the Lord said he was. He said, the Lord claimed to be this. I'm going to believe it and act on that belief." And so he comes to Peter's house, verse 14, and His wife's mother was sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. He's sovereign. He's Lord even over fevers and viruses or whatever. When all things are put under him, it's all things. And so here again, he comes not really as a doctor, to fix this problem. He comes as a sovereign to tell the problem to go away, and it went away. And so, again, it's another indication that the Lord gave to his people that he was who he said he was. And then we have, in verse 23, he entered in the ship, and his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And the disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, again, being all things being made it brought to submission under him, that includes nature. He didn't come, I mean, I suppose the engineer might have tried to put something together that wouldn't be susceptible to rolling over in a storm or whatever, but the Lord didn't come to fix that problem. He came, they awoke him, and he commanded the problem to go away. It was a submission to him that the wind and the waves stopped. It was total dominion over everything. We have again in the verse 28, he comes to the other side of the country. I'm sorry, to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, and there met him two possessed with, it says devils, but I think it should say demons. But anyway, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there is a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. Well, he's not only sovereign over diseases and nature and all these things. Here, it's the underworld. They also recognize that he has his way, and so that he has this dominion over things in heaven, in the earth, and things under the earth, or infernal things. They all are brought into his submission. Man was created to be sort of, when it says image of God, that was one of the things that that God had in mind. I'll just turn real quick to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It says, Well, actually, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them, and God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. But man was supposed to be an image of God. He was supposed to have dominion over all these things. And then we turn to Romans, I won't right now, but we find out that he's worshiping these things. He's not having dominion over them. They're kind of telling him what to do. But God it didn't intend it that way at first, and the Lord will in his sovereignty, he will be over everything. And a story that underscores how far short man comes from that. We have Ahab in 2 Kings chapter 5. I'll just read a couple of verses there. Ahab, well, Naaman had come to him, and in verse 5 it says, the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, Ahab, saying, now when this letter is come to thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. So here the king is getting the note saying, heal this man. And it came to pass when the king of Israel read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man does send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Well, Ahab was about as ungodly a king as you could find, and he too had to admit that only God had this power of healing from leprosy. The Lord would have healed this man without a second of hesitation or anything, but here the king had to recognize he was merely a man, and his supremacy or dominion or whatever was very limited in the scheme of things. Even Hezekiah, who was a good king, admitted this too in Isaiah 37, verse 16. Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwelleth between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and open thine eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which is sent to reproach the living God. And he goes on that he was in a difficult situation, realized that his power had limits, but he could turn to the one who was limitless in his power, and a Gentile king coming over to him was not even an inconvenience. The Lord can take care of that with a word. And so there's the contrast. We've already talked about, like, the lilies. Which king can take credit for the lilies being beautiful? But the Lord takes credit for that. For rain on the just and the unjust. In Matthew 5, he takes credit for the weather and taking care of even those who are opposed to him. And then for hearing the prayer of the poor to give clothing and food, to take no thought for the morrow, whatever, he would take care of that. But these are things that he, in his greatness, thinks about the details. And he comes in for each of them in a way that no human, no committee, no charity could do anything like he can and does. And so message was mainly to Israel when it says he came to his own and his own received him not. And so he had presented himself both in the Sermon on the Mount and also in the Acts that follow in chapters 8 and 9. He had presented himself as this one that had those powers. And then it was up to Israel to accept it. And he wasn't really there to bring this message to the Gentiles. It was to the Jews. And so in chapter 10, when he selects his 12 disciples, I might just look at that real quick here. Verse 1, he says he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and manner of diseases. These were his envoys, you could say, that he gave them the power to do these things, and then they were to go out. In verse 5, these 12, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, or into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." And so they're there to bring this gospel of the kingdom to his people, who ended up rejecting him, that they were not to go to the Gentiles, although the Gentiles would hear about it. And like the Syrophoenician woman, she would come to the Lord and she would say, "Well, the puppies eat the crumbs under the table," and she would get a blessing too. But this was really, the Lord coming to, as a king of Israel, coming to Israel, presenting himself, and they rejected him. But they had to reject him first so that his grace could abound to us. And this is where, we know him as, in the gospel of grace that comes forth today. But they had, John the Baptist came, they were promised that Elias would come. Well, and Elias did come in the person of John the Baptist. And then he goes on in, chapter 11 and tells Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum that they had seen these great miracles, and that Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented if they would have seen those miracles. He showed them beyond a shadow of a doubt who he was. And he told them that one greater than the temple was there in chapter 12, verse 6. He told them that he was the Lord of the Sabbath day in verse 8. He was the perfect servant that Isaiah talked about in verse 18. I'll just read that. "Now behold my servant, whom I have chosen, My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench, until he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. And so that's what happened in actual fact. His rejection by his own people made grace overabound, and now the Gentiles, that we all the world can receive that blessing. It was like, in a way, the enemy tried to block this King of Glory. He tried to stop this sovereign who has power over everything. And instead of blocking that intention of bringing blessing to Israel, what had been intended to be a block ended up becoming the means of blessing the whole world, because this one is sovereign, and he will not be stopped in his intention to bless. And so, but going back as we started here, Pilate called him King of the Jews. The superscription over the cross, King of the Jews. The soldiers, they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They were right, but they were so wrong. And just that meekness that the Lord showed there in not setting things right at that one time, when even a fever or leprosy or weather do his bidding, but he chose in meekness to go through with that torment and death for our sake and whatever. I think just magnifies that grace when we realize this was not something that he had to do. It was the furthest thing from it. He was the only one that could have done anything to have stopped these kings and high priests and elders. He could have stopped them with a word, but instead that one who could have done anything with one word was the one that went through with it all, so that he could have grace overabound and reach even to us. So that's kind of what I had on my heart, and just stop there and maybe hear what you all have to say too.
Well, in the triumphal entry, Luke is the only gospel that says, the others say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In Luke, it says, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord."
Interesting.
So some of them were saying the king. They were recognizing him as the king as well. You know, the thing that strikes me is that the Jews knew that the Messiah was going to be the Son of God. We know that from whenever Nathanael, you know, they went and got Nathanael, and he says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And then he comes, he tells him he saw him when he was still under the fig tree, and he says, "You are the King of Israel. You are the Son." So they knew that, and so did the high priest, right? He said, "I adjure you by God, are you the Blessed One, or are you the Christ, the Son of God?"
Yeah.
And of course, they should have known that, right? From the Psalms, There's several places there that mentions the Son. And I guess it's just amazing to me how they didn't see it. You know, in the things that we talked about right before this, we're saying, how can they not see it? You know, I've been to secular Passovers. How can they not see Christ in the Passover? You know, they, and the only other thing I mentioned when you, I was thinking of when you said he came riding in on the donkey, you know, and said a king would come in on a horse. I mean, of course, that was by design. I don't ever read that. When you came in peace, you came riding a mule or a donkey. When you came to war, you come riding a horse.
Is that? Oh, that's interesting. Wow.
And that's why when you see in Revelation 19, he's on a horse. Okay. So that's why he was coming in peace. And remember, he even said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you, you know, like a hen gathers her chicks, you know. So, I mean, so that's why he had to ride. He was coming in peace, you know, and he had, and not only that, you know, somebody has once said, you know, all power was given to him. You know, power that isn't under control, it is destructive. Yeah. You know, you see the difference between whether you have nuclear fusion or nuclear fission, right? One, you can use it for good, and the other is total destruction. Yeah. And the Lord, you come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. Yeah. Well, the words of man weren't what he was interested in obeying. He was interested in obeying the scriptures that already prophesied that he was going to have to pay for the sin, my sin, and he was going to obey the Father, and he was going to obey the scriptures. You know, how many times did it say, so the scriptures would be fulfilled? And to me, that shows his power and authority, you know, that he's not going to kowtail to man just to be popular or even to be believed in like Satan, you know.
Yeah. Yeah.
Anyway, so that's the comments that I had. Thanks. But that was a lot.
Yeah. I appreciate that. Yeah. I hadn't thought about the coming in peace on the donkey there. That's a good thought. Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah. That was a lot. And I was jotting down notes and everything while you were talking, and I hope I can make sense of my scribbling and where, what I was meaning, but when you opened up with that verse, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And you were talking about, you know, no other king or authority had this and everything. And when I, you know, when I think about that, you know, I thought of what the Lord was saying in his high priestly prayer in fact, I'm going to jump up a couple of verses before I read the verse, because I think it's, he says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If I'm not correct, if I'm not mistaken, I think this is the only time where he mentions his name about himself, you know. But anyway, that's beside the point. But but he goes on in verse 6 of John 17. He says, I have manifested thy name unto, wait a minute. No, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And when, you know, and when the cross was done, you know, finished, and he rose from the dead, you know, he appears to his disciples, he leads them out far as Bethany and so on. And, you know, and he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. I think there's where we see, you know, the glory that was his before the world, was, he has gotten it back. And that's where, and that's the standing and where he is even now, you know, where he, you know, he sits on the throne. and you had mentioned Daniel, where, and we see him in his humility. He still had authority, here and over, like you say, the elements and animals and disease and things. But this was the glory that he has now after he rose from the dead. Is the glory that I think he had, with the Father before the world was, and will continue off through eternity. Yeah. And there was some other things that he had. You were talking about in the temptation, when the Lord Satan took him up into the pinnacle and offered him all the kingdoms of the world. they were already his. And we see in Psalm 24, and Psalm 24 is really good because it talks about the King of Glory, but it opens up with this: the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and all those who dwell therein. It's already his, and Satan was a buffoon, really. that it was already his. He didn't, but as a man, because he was the God man, that may have been a temptation, but he owns a cat. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, and there's nothing, there. And that's, and we talk about, the Lord in Psalm, no, not Psalm, Matthew 16:21. You don't have to turn to it, but I just think it's a pivotal in the Lord's mystery. And I mentioned this before. It says, and from that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Up to this point, everything that he did, everything that he said, everything that he was showing, Israel, his disciples, was about who he was. And that's why you see in these miracles, it was, he says when he marveled at their faith, because they saw who he was, not just what he could do, but they saw who he was. And that was his point up to that point. When Peter made that his profession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and from that, from that point on, his ministry was, now he showed him, what he had to do. You mentioned about, talking about how, if you being a father, and your son asked for bread, would you give him a stone and everything? And I thought of that verse when Abraham was interceding, for Lot, and then he says, and he asked the Lord, says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, of course he will, because that's who he is. He's the righteous one, and so on. And anyway, those are some of the thoughts that I had. And there was something else here, and again, we think about who he was, and you mentioned about we don't realize sometimes who he was, and that's why I just love Psalm 8. Everybody's familiar with Psalm 8, and David, he starts off with, "Oh Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." And he goes on to say, he says, "When I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, just the works of your fingers, and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained," he says, "what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou care for him?" And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What a tremendous thought. And David, I think he is exuberant, and he goes, "Oh Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth!" Just jubilant about it. And then when he goes and considers on just what God has done for man, you made him a little lower than the angels. You made him have dominion over the works of your hands, over the sheep and the oxen, the fowls of the air, the fish, the sea, which you've mentioned, Daniel. And then he closes that psalm with the same words. But you know what? I think this time, the second time he says it, I think instead of jubilation, I think it's in humble adoration. I think instead of saying, oh, Lord, how excellent is all thy name and all thy earth. I think he's saying, oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name and all the earth. You know, who he is. And when we come to Christ, that's who that's what we do. We acknowledge who he is and what he's done for us. The God of all the universe that is.
Yeah.
If thou should find delight in me and be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. Yeah. So yeah. Anyway.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, these are some of my thoughts.
That it just, I think in the end, it just brings you to worship.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, this morning I started off in Psalm 95 and I ended up, I tell my dad, because I think the Bible is the DNA of Christ and there's patterns forwards and backwards, you know, so a lot of times I read my Bible backwards. So I read 95, I read 94. I ended up going from 95 back to 90 and sent a note to a couple of friends of mine. And boy, there was a lot of shout to the Lord's and a lot of singing to the Lord. And in all of those Psalms, you know, same thing. I mean, all the way through, you know, and it's interesting. In singing, there's three words that are translated sing. There's shir, there's zamar, there's renan. And, you know, one can be a shout or singing. One means a creak. I mean, you know, and I think sometimes when I sing, you know, that's about right. And the zamar is the one where you're actually, it's means to strike the strings, you know, so you're accompanied, you're supposed, so he's encouraging you to accompany your singing with music. But just the whole point is how can you help it? And that was seems to be the whole point in the Psalms. You can't help it. I mean, and that's what's coming out in what you said, Daniel, and same thing, Joe. What are you going to do? It doesn't matter with how we started before the study, when we're looking at these things and then every single thing, you know, the authority that is given to him, you know, and it's his. And no one is going to take it away from him.
Yeah.
You know, now it's his. Adam lost the dominion when Christ paid for our sin and now was the perfect man. Now he receives dominion. And that's actually what you read from Daniel 7. And that's the same exact scene as what's in Revelation 5. It's the same scene. And you'll notice when you start going, wait, 10,000 times 10,000, right? And you start comparing. And in the one, he hands him. And he gives him dominion in Daniel 7, right? He gives him dominion. And what's he give him in Revelation 5? He gives him the scroll with the seven seals. What is it? It's the title deed to the earth. He's been given dominion now over the earth. So it's the same thing. It's a court in Daniel 7. And then you understand. And you, when you start comparing and contrasting the two passages. So yeah. Here it is. And who's he getting it from? The Father.
Wow.
You know, so the Ancient of Days. So, wow. Anyways, some pretty cool stuff.
Yeah, for sure. For sure. Yeah, about that singing, let's see if I can find, there's two verses. Now, in Leviticus 1:11, we just had a friend kind of point this out. Here. It says, if his offering be of, he shall, of the flocks, of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt offering, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord and the priests. So just kind of remember that. And then we turn. So here's the Lord's sacrifice. And then go to 2 Kings 16, verse 14. So that was where the sacrifice happened, there on the north side of the altar. And then in 2 Kings 16, verse 14, it says, "And he brought the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the forefront, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar." This is where taking the original. This is a unfaithful king taking the original furniture that should have been should have been there. You put it on the side of the on the north side of the altar. He's disrupting the that should have been where the sacrifices were going to happen, and then he gets man's engineering instead of submitting to God's way, and he ends up putting this right where the sacrifices should have been. He ends up undoing the work that God had designed that for. I need to look at this more, but it's like he actually impedes by not seeing the beauty in what God has designed, and he ends up plugging up the works, you could say, to say, okay, well, I'm going to put this right here, and that right here happened to be where the sacrifices should have been happening. Okay. And I think the opposite happened in, let me just check here, in verse 16. Yeah, so then going back to Leviticus 1, verse 16, he's talking about the birds. So the priest brings it to the altar in verse 15, rings off his head, and he burns it on the altar, and the blood shall be wrung out at the side of the altar, and he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. So here the bird, we have the in the bird kind of the picture of the one that came from heaven to be the sacrifice, right? And so that for the bird that went on the east side of the altar, that was showing really the Lord coming in his intention to be that sacrifice. And so then if we find that mentioned again in 2 Chronicles 5:12, so here this is the opposite of what we just learned with the north side. 5:12, it says, also the Levites that were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, Jeduthun, with their sons, with their brethren, being arrayed in the white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood on the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding the trumpets. And it came to pass that the trumpets and singers were one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets, and cymbals and instruments of music, and praise the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." That when the house, that then the house was filled with the cloud, even the house of the Lord. So there you got the east side of the altar. It too was used, only it was for the bird, but that was where that praise just started and never stopped, thanking the Lord. Well, anyway, that's kind of a rabbit trail, but you're talking about the praise and the Psalms there, and reminded me of that.
Bring on the clouds of heaven.
Yeah. Well, maybe I should close in prayer here. Our God and Father, we do thank thee for these passages that just remind us of who it was that thou didst send to be the Savior of the world. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for all he did for us, what it cost him and what it cost thee. So our hearts are full of praise and worship as we just think of what thou hast done. And so we commit each one on the call here to thee tonight for blessing, and those who couldn't be here as well, we just pray a portion for them too. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Amen.